You know, John has talked in many of his writings about overcoming. We have we read a little bit about that in this chapter from 1 John, the word overcoming. You know, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. He says, take heart, take courage, because I've overcome the world. We're reminded that that word overcome the Greek word really is the word for overcoming or vanquish or overpower. The Greek word is nikao, for all of you Greek scholars. Now, that word shouldn't be too strange to us, because there's a shoe company out on the West Coast that used that word, Nike, and we call it Nike, and Nike is taken from this Greek word, which means to conquer, to overwhelm, or to win. So you see what they're doing. Anybody that wears Nikes is a winner. So that's what they're trying to sell, isn't it, by going back to the Greek. But that's the same word, the word to overcome, the word to conquer, the word to vanquish. Now, this Greek word that John is using here, he used a lot in his writings. John used it about 5 times in 1 John, and he uses it more than 12 times in the book of Revelation. So the question that was in the first century is this question. The question is, how can I overcome my doubts? You know, John is a pastor. Remember, we talked about him being an older pastor. He must be way up in his elderly years. He's close to 90 probably when he's writing this. And as he's writing this, he's reminding the congregation, I know that you're struggling. I know that you've gone through persecutions. I know that you've gone through trials. And I want you to have the assurance of faith. I want you to have the assurance that Christ is in your life. I want you to have the assurance that God has saved you and worked in your heart. So John, this elderly pastor, is writing to his flock. He's writing to these dear believers in the first century who've suffered so much. And he says, I want you guys to overcome. I want you to be the winners. I want you to overcome in the world in which you live in. Now, the problem was the false prophets had come into the church. There were false believers that had sneaked into the church and infiltrated its ranks and started teaching different things. We know from our study of the book of Galatians that there were false believers that had come in that were trying to subvert the way of salvation and talk about that. Well, here in this part of the world where John was, in Asia Minor, he was dealing with people who were saying, Jesus is not God. He was not God in human flesh. He was not the real deal. He was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. These false prophets had infiltrated the church, and they didn't believe in what is very important to us, especially at this time of year, because we're going to celebrate the incarnation of God taking on human flesh, coming to live among us, to live with us, to keep the law for us, to die in our place on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, John is always teaching, was the God-man. But John is definitely trying to say very plainly, and he does say it very plainly many times in this book and in others, he's saying, listen, the Gnostics are wrong. They're wrong because Jesus was truly the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man, the one that came from heaven who was divine and eternal. You know, isn't it where people go wrong even today is their doctrine of the Trinity? Because when they come and tell you, oh, I believe in Jesus. I think he was a wonderful teacher. I think he was a great person. I believe he told us many wonderful ways to live. But I don't believe he was God, and I don't believe he was crucified on the cross, and I certainly don't believe he was raised from the dead. You know, there's so many teachings around us that we feel very much like these people in the first century. We feel very much that our experience is so similar, in fact, to some of theirs. Everywhere the Gnostics went, they tried to deny that Jesus was the God-man. They said that Jesus was the historical man, and at his baptism, what happened was the Spirit of the Christ came upon the historical man Jesus, and it stayed with him until right before the crucifixion, and then the Spirit of the cross leaves. Now, you remember the Gnostics were the people that said, you know, the body or material things are all bad, but the Spirit is what's good. So you see, they couldn't have the God-man. They couldn't have Jesus being the God-man, the Word become flesh who dwelled among us. But that's what John says. John says, remember, in the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He said, we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says that over and over again. The Word became flesh. In 1 John 1, we saw, he says, we beheld and handled the Word of life, and we witness to you that He is the eternal life who was with the Father and was manifested to us. At the end of the book of the Gospel of John, in John 20, 31, you know, he gives us that little succinct sentence where he says, this is the reason I wrote the Gospel for you. And this is what it is. He says, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that believing you may have life in His name. John was constantly fighting against the false teaching of the Gnostics. And anybody that said Jesus was not God, Jesus was not God in human flesh. John's clear. Jesus was not just a historical man who had the Spirit of the Messiah come upon him and then leave him right before he died. In this book, John is stating that if we are to overcome, we have to believe something. We have to believe something very important about Jesus. We have to believe that Jesus was the one who lived for us, who died for us, the one who came down from heaven, the one who was God the Son, the one who as God bore our sins in His body on the cross, the one who as God spoke this world into existence, the one who as God was here with us today. In this book, John is saying, to overcome, there are three tests that a person needs to pass. And these are the tests that he's going to place upon the false teachers and the false prophets. He's going to say, these people, here are the tests of true believers, and these people don't pass any of those tests. I'm just going to tell you right straight up, that's where we're going. We're going to look at the doctrinal test, do they believe the truth? The social test, do they love one another? And the moral test, do they abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and live a righteous life in this world? Those are three tests of the believer, and these are the ones John's going to deal with this morning. Because of our previous studies in 1 John, we see that they were definitely the false prophets, and they don't pass these tests. We've already seen that they didn't believe that Jesus was the God-man. And, you know, in 1 John 4, verse 2, it says, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Notice how specific he is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, the incarnation. Every spirit is animated by something, isn't it? The false prophets were animated by a spirit. The true prophets were speaking from the Spirit of God, and the false prophets, he says, are speaking from the spirit of the Antichrist. John's not mincing any words, is he? He says, you know, they're speaking from the spirit of the Antichrist. He says, it's no wonder the world hates us, because the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that Jesus is God himself come down for us, the world does not accept that message. The world is animated by the spirit that opposes Christ, and the world spirit is also the spirit of error. The spirit of error is the spirit that's against Christ, and it has that source. The source of the spirit of the Antichrist is demonic. It's ultimately from Satan, because remember, Satan is called the spirit of lies. So when you and I, or as any other Christian in our society, faces pushback from the culture that we live in, you've got to remember that the world is never going to accept our message. The world is never going to love it. The world is never going to embrace it, because it's the world is so often energized by the spirit of error, which comes from the false spirit, from the spirit that is engendered by Satan himself. When you test the spirits, John says, test them to see where they're coming from, what they teach. To believe and to be an overcomer, you have to reject the spirit of the world and receive the spirit of truth from the scripture. When you test the spirits, you have to test what they believe and what they teach. And he says they don't pass the doctrinal test because they don't say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And the false prophets didn't pass the social test because they didn't love their neighbors. Look at the world we live in. It's the same thing today, isn't it? What's the news all the time that we see all around us? Our world is known for murder, for child abuse, for spouse abuse, for sexual sin, for harassment. You can't get on and express your opinion on the internet, on some social media platform, and try to say something that you believe as a Christian. Somebody's going to push back. Somebody's going to say, good grief, where do you people come from? What old antiquated beliefs. There's harassment, there's people being vilified, there's people being rejected. We can look around and just read the newspaper and you see it. They didn't love one another. The world spirit had engendered, what is the world spirit? The world spirit engenders in us that we are the ones that are most important, not our neighbors. The world spirit says, take care of number one. Do what authenticates you. Do what, you know, the existentialist movement used to be that movement. What is it that animates you? What is it that pushes you forward? What is it that makes your life worth one? Then pursue that. Pursue that. It has very little about sacrifice, very little about generosity, very little about seeking the betterment of others. They don't pass the test of love. In these two verses, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. These verses are the ones which remind us the importance of self-giving, unselfish love. You know, there are five Greek words that are translated love in our English language, but this is the word that we all know, agape, or agapao, the verb, which means to love. This is the word that's used here. It's the word for unselfish love. It's the love which talks about giving of yourself for somebody else. The false believers didn't care for others. They didn't disadvantage themselves for others. If you look at 1 John 4, verse 20, it says this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. These false prophets didn't pass the test of love. And the false prophets didn't pass the moral test either. They didn't have the love of God perfected in their lives, which is the language that John uses. Instead of continuing in the truth of Christ and growing in love and sanctification, they walked away from the church. In chapter 2 of 1 John, John says, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus abandon his people? He continued trusting his Father, didn't he? He never abandoned us. He never deserted the work of his Father or the will of his Father. But the false teachers and the false prophets turned their backs on the truth, and when they were rejected, they walked away. And, you know, John says, well, they left us because they weren't of us. And because they weren't of us, they just left and went away and didn't come back. They went out that it might be plain that they were not from us. Now, we got to stop for a minute right here, because we want to know what it means to overcome, to be conquerors ourselves. And you need to know that you pass the three tests that are here: the doctrinal test, the love test, and the moral test. But you know, we have to look at these a little bit and see what they say. Do we pass the belief test? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the man sent from heaven for you? I like the New City Catechism, because in question 22 it says, why must the Redeemer be truly human? And the answer is that in human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weakness. You see, Jesus had to be human for those reasons, so that he could bear our sins in his body on the cross, and so that he could sympathize as our great high priest with his own people. Jesus had to be human. The next question is, why must the Redeemer be truly God? That because of his divine nature, his obedience and his suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. One of the beautiful statements that we get in early Christendom was the Nicene Creed. It's on page 846 or 7 in the back of our red songbooks. And we use the Nicene Creed. In fact, I think we used it last Sunday. One of the sections on Jesus Christ, in that section, it talks about Jesus, the nature of Jesus. It says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, of one substance with the Father. The beauty, isn't it, of that language? If you're going to be a Christian, you have to believe certain things, don't you? You have to believe. You have to pass the doctrinal test. And part of the doctrinal test is, do you believe that Jesus was the God-man sent from heaven who came down, entered our world, lived the perfect life, died an unjust death because it was the death that we deserved, and he took our own sins and paid for them all on the cross? Do you believe that Jesus was the God-man who came from heaven to pay for your sins? 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There you are. We conquer by passing the doctrinal test. And then the Christian life is not just about believing the truth, though, is you have to live it out. So many of us, I think, grew up thinking, if I just believe the right things, if I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, that should be enough, right? Is that my ticket to heaven? Is that all it takes? Well, you know, your life has to conform to those beliefs, doesn't it? Your life has to conform to your beliefs. Your life has to be a life that where you not only believe the truth, but you live it out on a daily basis. Because we're both called to believe, but we're called to live as our Savior lived. I just read you that passage from 1 John chapter 2, he says, whoever follows Jesus ought to live and walk like Jesus walked. You know, we have no excuse for our own sinfulness. We can't just say, oh, God's going to forgive me. We have to live the way that God calls us to live. We're called to live out the Christian faith, to love our neighbor, to love God as he's called us to do. You know, Jesus was asked one time, what's the great commandment? And he says, he summed it up by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The test of love is this test, the test of loving one another. That's interesting. It's easy to love people who love you, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, it's the holidays, it's Thanksgiving, you know, we get together in the next month or so, we get together with people from the family, we love them, we get together. It's easy to love people that you love. But boy, there's some people that are hard to love. And Jesus doesn't exclude those. He says, we're to love one another. When we think about our family members, our Christian brothers and sisters, that's the easy part, maybe. And then he says, well, we're to love our neighbors. Okay, that's a little bit more difficult. And so the guy comes to Jesus and says, okay, who is my neighbor? And he says, well, your neighbor is even if you're enemies, like the Good Samaritan, who was the natural enemy of the Jew. The Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings with one another. Remember, Jesus goes to the well in Samaria, and the woman comes up and she says, why are you asking me for a drink? Jews and Samaritans, we don't have anything to do with one another. Jesus said, you know who your neighbor is? Your neighbor is even that person you don't like. It's even that person that you'd consider your enemy. Love your neighbor. Because he does later on say, we got to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. So he doesn't leave anybody out, does he? Do you pass the love test? The love test is loving one another, loving your neighbor, loving even your enemy. You remember the book of James? James says, if you see your brother and he's hungry and thirsty and doesn't have anything, and you turn your back on him and let him walk away, he says, how is the love of God in you? How is the love of God in you if you do that? The test of love, do you pass it? You're a Christian. Do you believe all the right things? That's good. But do you pass the test of love? We're to love our neighbors. You know, one of the things that we know about from history is that Christians have always been those who love their neighbors. If you go back to the times where there were plagues and where there were diseases that were just killing thousands upon thousands in the population, you'll find the Christians that were there. The Christians didn't leave the city and run away. The Christians stayed there and ministered not only to their people that were dying, but also to the rest of the people that were dying. When Ebola happened in Africa, there were Christian organizations sending people in there, doctors, nurses, people standing in there to take care of those who were sick who had Ebola. And if you got just the wrong way close to them, or if you got the blood, or if you got breathed on or sneezed on or whatever, and your life was likely going to be forfeited too. But they went and they didn't hesitate. The Christians have always been those who showed that they love their neighbor and they rebuilt. I remember I went to a PEF conference years ago, Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship conference. James Montgomery Boyce was there speaking. And he talked about why 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia stayed where it was downtown and didn't move to the suburbs. He said, because our ministry is right here. Our ministry is right here to the people to whom we've been called to the inner city people. No matter if the neighborhood gets dangerous, no matter if times are not easy here, we're going to stay here. We're going to live out our witness. We're going to live out our faith. And we're going to demonstrate that this is what Christ is all about, the test of love. Now, there's one more test, and it's the moral test. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world." He talks about love being perfected. The moral test is that we abide in Christ, we know the true God who is love, and that our love is perfected as we abide in Christ. You know, this is the, you go back to John chapter 15, and he talks about abiding in Christ. He says, abide in Christ like the branches, abide with the vine itself. We draw our life from the vine. We draw our nourishment. The Christian life is not to be a flash in the pan. The Christian life is to be a long obedience in the same direction. The Christian life is to being perfected in love, loving our neighbors, and believing the truth of God from the Scriptures. Do you know what happens when you pass all three of these tests? In verse 17 it says, "By this love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." One of the benefits of abiding in Christ and abiding in love and abiding in the Scriptures is that we have confidence on the day of judgment. In other words, when the judgment day comes, we have confidence because we know that we've been walking in these ways. We've been abiding in Christ. We've been walking with Christ on a daily basis. Not because we're pointing to ourselves and not because we're saying, look what a good person I am, but we're saying, because Christ loved me so much and he gave up his life for me, I'm walking with him on a daily basis. I'm going to seek to live like he lived in this world, live like my Savior lived. I'm not putting any confidence in my own good works, only in the perfect work of Jesus Christ that saved me. But I'm called still to live, to abide, to believe, and to love. In verse 7 to 12, he says the second reason we should do this. He says, nobody has seen God face to face. And he's just reminding us that the God who is the Spirit, you know, he says the Father, the Son has seen him, but we haven't seen the Father. And we're reminded that we are the ones that, as we live out the gospel in the world around us, as we love our neighbors as we're ourselves, as we believe the truth, as we continue to abide on that daily basis, we have both confidence and we have a witness to the world around us. Because the world around us is looking. A few weeks ago, Susan and I went to Ellerbe to church for me to preach there at this little congregation without a pastor. And there was a couple that was there, a visiting couple that was there, and they were from Charlotte. And they told us about how the wife was converted. She was converted because she was a nurse in a hospital in Charlotte. And one of our PCA pastors was in there with severe heart problems. And while he was there, they became friends. And they became very close. And as they became close over time, she said, "I knew that there was something different about that man and his wife. I knew that there was something different there that I had to know about, that I had to see about, that I had to understand. Why were they different?" And she found out it was their faith in Christ. She became a Christian. She and her husband joined that small church and it became Christ's Covenant in Charlotte with thousands now of members and a great witness in that city. But they were like the fourth or fifth family that became part of that. God works, doesn't he? Your witness makes a difference. People are going to listen and pay attention. If God loves you and God the Son died to save you and to give you life, then the world can't defeat you. You see, that's what it means to be an overcomer, is that you're overcoming because Christ has overcome the world. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble, but take courage and dare to believe that I have overcome the world. Overcoming the world through faith and trust in Christ. Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a Savior, the Lord Jesus. You sent him from heaven. Your Son, your only Son, the greatest gift that you could give us, you gave to us in him. We thank you, Father, that he has come, that he lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. But we thank you that we now can have life in him because of his great saving work. Help us now as we seek to love our neighbors, to continue to believe the scriptures, and to live a life abiding in your Son. Help us this day, we pray, in the powerful and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to take our hymnals and turn to our closing hymn today. It's number 447 in the black, and we're going to sing the first three stanzas.